The same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died, and after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her." Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. You talk to just about anyone today about the afterlife. You talk to anyone about the afterlife, and you're going to hear some pretty interesting things. You do a study on the big world religions, and you'll discover that they all teach an afterlife. Even in our materialistic age, you talk to people, and you soon discover that they have a sense of the afterlife. That when we die, that some part of us, whatever part that is, whatever part they mean, goes on. We have the sense that at death, it's not the final word, that something goes on, something goes after death. That's why it's so weird. That's why it's so disturbing that when leaders in the church deny something so basic, so fundamental as the resurrection, we have to sit back and scratch our heads and say, why? The whole idea of the immortality of the soul is not a distinct Christian idea. All kinds of people believe in the immortality of the soul. What's distinct about the Christian faith is its teaching regarding the body, and that one day God will raise up our bodies, rejoin, reconcile our bodies to our souls. That's what's distinct in one way about the Christian faith. And it's weird. It's weird when people in the Christian faith, leaders, people who should know better, deny the teaching and say that at death we just vanish. We're annihilated. But it's not a new teaching, though, because these men in our passage, men who were supposed to be religious leaders, they also believed that that's what happened at death. You just die, you vanish, you're gone. They denied the resurrection. We're told there in verse 1. The same day, the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection. These men were materialists. They denied the resurrection. They denied angels. They denied all things spiritual. They were thoroughly materialistic. Denied the resurrection. They say there's no resurrection. And it's this group that we're looking at this morning. It's this group of people that are coming to Jesus. And they're coming to Jesus to trap him. That same day, Christ had already done battle with the Pharisees. Remember that? They had come to him with a political question, and Christ had destroyed their argument. But now the Sadducees are coming to Jesus, not with a political question, but with a theological question. And their aim and their intent and their goal and their hope is to destroy and discredit Jesus Christ. Last time, we saw Christ take on his enemies and destroy their arguments and send them away sulking. This morning, we're looking at the same thing. Christ is going to, first of all, take their question, and then he's going to destroy their question with a brilliant answer. There's going to be an attack. There's going to be an answer. And this morning, we're looking at how Christ does that. So first of all, let's look at the attack. The attack on Christ regarding the resurrection. We don't know a whole lot about the Sadducees apart from what we can pick up in the Scriptures. What we do know is that they were a small group of people, but they were also one of the wealthiest and the most influential people in their day. They believed that you could get saved by doing good things, just like many do today. They believed, or they controlled rather, the temple. They were in charge of the temple. And they were in charge of the concessions. They were in charge of money lending. They were in charge of selling. I mean, they made a profit off all these things. It was good business. But they were disliked. Nobody liked the Sadducees. Theologically, they were liberal. Politically, they were pro-Roman. They basically worked for Rome. Rome hired them out. Nobody liked the Sadducees. They were always scrapping, we read, with the Pharisees. They couldn't agree on anything. They were always fighting. But there was one thing that they agreed on, and it was this. They both wanted Jesus dead. They wanted him out of the way. They wanted him destroyed. And they really got upset on Monday. What happened on Monday? Monday, Christ comes in and he clears out the temple. Why does that upset the Sadducees? Christ comes in and he clears the whole place out of the merchants. Why are the Sadducees upset? Because the Sadducees make a lot of money in the temple. And Passover was the most lucrative time for the Sadducees. Jesus was bad business for the Sadducees. And so they're angry. And they're worried because Christ comes in and people are praising him as the Son of David. Here comes the king. And they know that if Rome catches wind of this, that Rome's going to be angry. And they don't want the temple taken from them. And they don't want to lose their country. And so they're worried. And so they're coming to Jesus with a question. And the question is designed to trap Jesus. And here's the question. Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry. Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Anyone know where that's found in the Old Testament? It's in one of the books of the law. I'll give you a hint. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 and 6. It's the law of the Levite. Basically, if a woman loses her husband before they can have a male child, then the brother is supposed to get married to the woman and supposed to have children. I see some of your eyebrows going up. But that's what was supposed to happen. And the point of that was to keep intact the family name and tribal names and inheritances. There's a really bad story about it in, I forget the exact passage. It's a story about Onan. Remember Onan? And Onan was supposed to marry his brother's wife because his brother died. He refused, after he married her, to impregnate her, and God killed him. And that's a sad story. There's a great story in the book of Ruth, where Boaz, remember that? Ruth, her husband dies, doesn't have a child, and so Boaz, nearest of kin, marries Ruth. In fact, they have children, and their children actually trace their lineage all the way to Jesus Christ. Ruth becomes a great-great-great-great-great-great-grandma of Jesus, Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. This was the question that they brought to him. Jesus, teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now get this. In verse 25 he says, now there were with us seven brothers. You almost get the sense that they're saying that this actually happened. Okay? The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. It's no wonder she died. It's no wonder she died. This is weird. This is weird. I would have found the story a little more convincing if there were only two brothers. Two brothers would have done. Isn't that true? Seven's overkill, isn't it? I can understand two, maybe three brothers marrying this woman. But brothers 4 to 7, they would have got suspicious. This thing, it's weird. The story lacks credibility. But here comes the question. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. See, here's a problem. You've got seven brothers and one wife. In the resurrection, who gets her? Well, that poses a problem, doesn't it? And because it poses a problem, they thought that that taught the absurdity of the resurrection. The resurrection can't possibly take place. Otherwise, how do you fix this? And so there they are. You can almost see the glint in their eyes, can't you? The smirk rolling over their faces. They think they've got Jesus. They think they've cornered him. They're happy. It's amazing how happy heretics can be, isn't it? It is. It's amazing how happy they can be when they take one truth and they try and balance another truth in Scripture. But they do it. And these men were heretics. They were heretics. Years back, I used to work as a house painter. And I remember working one day with a colleague of mine, and he just said to me, we weren't even talking about things spiritually. He said to me, "Kiernan, when people die, they just vanish." And looking back, I don't think my answer was great, but I said to him, "Michael, how do you know that? Have you ever asked those people?" And he just went back to his work. This past week, I'm sitting in a coffee shop. I'm talking with the guy behind the desk or the bar or whatever, and he said to me, I really hope that there is no heaven or hell. He said to me, I really don't want to believe that there's a heaven or a hell. Why do people say these things? Why do people talk like this? Why do people, try to fling away or to fiddle with something like the resurrection? You know what it is? I think behind almost every heresy is a desire to live however you want. Right? You see, if there's no resurrection, then the Sadducees can live however they want. If there's no resurrection, if there's no consequence, if you can live your life with impunity, then you see it's okay to use the temple of God to make money hand over fist. Right? The reason, friends, why people deny the resurrection is because they want to go on living their life however they please. They want to live a life of impunity. A life without consequence. That's what was really behind this heresy. But I wonder, are we so different? In some ways, are we so different? I'm asking the question, why is it that with a doctrine like the resurrection, a doctrine so glorious, a doctrine that says, one day our bodies are going to be rejoined to our souls, how come with that glorious doctrine we just don't think more about it? I'm curious. How many this morning when you woke up thought to yourself, "Oh, I'm going to be resurrected"? How about this week? How many of you this week were dwelling on the resurrection of your bodies? Okay, one of you. Good. No, not good. Just how often does the fact that your body, which is going to die and go into the grave and be eaten by worms, but one day be gloriously and wonderfully resurrected to your body, how much of our time do we spend dwelling on this? Probably not a lot, and that's strange. Because that's great, isn't it? I mean, we're getting our bodies resurrected, right? I mean, these bodies that we spend so much time pampering and primping and doting over, and we're at the gym and we're doing our exercises and we're eating carefully. We're trying to preserve our lives. I mean, these are pretty important things. But they're going to be taken from us one day by death. We're getting them back. That's a glorious thing. You like your body? I like my body. I don't mind having it around. I really don't. You know what? We're getting it back. How come that does not control our thinking more often? Why? Maybe it's just too future. Maybe it takes us to that day of accounting, right? When everything will be judged, our works, good and bad. And maybe we don't want to think about that day. Because maybe it might affect how we live right now. Maybe it would be a lot easier if we could just, you know, do whatever we want with impunity, without thinking that there's going to be a day of reckoning, a great day of accounting, even for the child of God who's in Christ Jesus, who will be saved even through fire. And you know what? Maybe we need to start thinking a lot more about that day. Maybe we need to understand. Maybe we need to ponder. You know what? One day you're going to be like Jesus, who himself was raised from the grave and ascended to the Father, the right hand of God himself, reigning there. And one day we're going to be with the Lamb, the resurrected Lamb of God. That's your destiny. Do you know that, child of God? Your destiny is to be with your resurrected Savior. My question is, if that's your destiny, then should you be living a life that is going to match that destiny? You're going to be like him. Why not be like him today? If that's where you're going, if that's what you're going to be, then be that today. Be that today. And start allowing the future to roll in on you and confront you and to challenge you and to change you and to encourage and inspire you. Listen, 1 John chapter 3. Listen to this. Beloved, now we are children of God. You get that? Now, right now, you're a child of God. And it has not yet been revealed what shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope purifies himself just as he is pure. One day, you're going to be like him. One day, you're going to be perfect and glorified and resurrected. That's your destiny, child of God. It makes sense to be like him today. That's where you're going. Be like him today. Don't be like the Sadducees. Don't shunt and don't push off that day and think, you know what, that doesn't really matter. I'm living for today, forget about tomorrow. No. Think about tomorrow. Think about what comes. And allow that to affect and to have its way with you today. Don't be like the Sadducees. They had it all wrong. And right now they're finding out just how wrong they had it. Right now they're not laughing about their heresy. Right now they believe in the resurrection of the dead. But you know what? It's too late. And it will be too late for everybody right now in this life who lives believing true untruths and heresies and does so to justify living. It'll be too late. The time to figure that stuff out and get it right is today. Today is the day of salvation, the Word of God says. Today. If you're thinking half-baked truths, if you're fiddling with the Word of God, you need to understand, God says, you listen to me, you obey my Word, and you live. And his word says this, I've given my son for salvation. I've given all that you need to have a relationship with me that never dies. I've given you everything that you need so that when your body dies, guess what? You get it back again. But it's through my son, and it's only through my son. Don't toy with God on this one. The Sadducees toyed with Christ. And right now they're reaping the bitter, rotten fruit of their heresy. Friends, listen, That's no way to live. We got to live like Christ tells us to live here. And how do you live? You live like you're going to be something someday. You are going to be. You're going to shine like the sun, the Word of God says. That's the way to live. The trap. But is he trapped? He's not trapped. You can't trap the Son of God. What do you think they expected Jesus to do? Brilliant, brilliant attack. Scintillating. He can never get out of it. Forget it. How does Christ respond? How do you think they expected Christ to respond? To start stumbling and stammering and struggling? Come up with a lame answer? No answer? Excuse himself? Change the subject? What does he do? He's got a ready answer right there. He comes right back at them and he says, what? You are mistaken. You're wrong. But he doesn't leave it there. That's where we leave things when we don't know what to say, right? You ever got into a debate with somebody and they got a lame debate, they got lousy arguments, and you've cornered them, and they got nothing to say, and you say, oh, you're wrong. You're mistaken. Like that proves anything. Christ says you're mistaken, but he goes on to give supporting reasons why they're mistaken, right? What are they? He says this, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. You're mistaken because you do not know what the Bible teaches or about the power of God. And then for the rest of his time, as he shreds their argument, he gets into this, but in reverse order. First of all, he talks about the power of God. He says this, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like what? They're like the angels of God in heaven. You see, these men made an assumption that they shouldn't have made. What was that assumption? They assumed that the resurrection was simply a return to life as we now basically know it. That if there were marriages here, that those marriages have got to continue. What was their view of God? Their view of God was this, that God was basically boxed in by his own state of affairs. That God was basically bound to work with whatever he had made here on earth. If there were marriages on earth, well, they had to endure in heaven. But Christ says, you don't get it. I mean, don't you see that things are going to be different? That I'm not boxed in, I'm not bound by the state of affairs here now on earth? Don't you know that a day is coming when there will be no marrying and no giving in marriage, but that everyone will be like, what? Angels of God. And what is one thing we know about angels? We know they're perfected, we know they're glorified, but not one of them has ever tied the knot. They don't marry. What's Christ saying? Christ is saying that in heaven, there are no marriages. And I know that doesn't probably appeal to those of you this morning who are married and who have great marriages, or for those of you who are in the process, just about to get married, or who want to get married, and you're thinking, what do you mean there aren't going to be marriages? Right now, it's all I want to do. It's all I want to be is married. What do you mean there's not? How can that be heaven? And I just got a word for you this morning. It's this. That when God gives you somebody that you love and you cherish, and you sense the profound, and I mean the profound connection with that individual, where you just carry them in your heart all day long, and you're always thinking about them, and you just, you don't know what to do because there's just this love. That maybe one of the reasons why God allows you to feel that and experience it is because it makes such a great metaphor for heaven. You know? Maybe God wants us to know that through marriage, that there's something even better than marriage. Can you believe that? Maybe you struggle with it. And if you do, you don't know the power of God. If you think that heaven would only be good if you stay married or get married, you don't know the power of God. Your thinking is so small. you're boxing God in. God is not bound even by the institution of marriage, which is a good and God-given and blessed and amazing institution. God is able, with the resurrection, to do something so wildly beyond what we know. I've actually been upset with Christians because I heard that they got cremated. How's God going to fix that? I didn't know the power of God. I'm looking at this guy's car this weekend. I'm at the gas station. And I look at it quickly. It looks like a nice car. It's red. It's shiny. Nice rims. The whole thing. And then I look a little more carefully. And I can see that he's done a bit of a patch job. A bit of a cob job on the bodywork. And the rust is beginning to show through. And the thought that crossed my mind was, you know, it was probably the best he could do with what he had. And I wonder if somehow when we think of the resurrection, we think it'll be like that for God. You know, it's the best he can do with what he's got. What about the power of God? What about the power of God in the resurrection? God's got something so incredibly wildly beyond what we now can possibly think or imagine in store for us in the resurrection. It's going to be great. And we're not going to be complaining, you know, oh, I wish I was remarried to that person. Or, you know, there aren't going to be marriages here. There will be no exclusive relationships in heaven. They'll all be inclusive. It'll be one big inclusive relationship. We'll all be brothers and sisters. And there will be the Lamb, our groom. Right? There'll be one marriage. And it'll be the greatest one. And every human marriage is just a picture and a shadow and a type and an echo and a rumor of that great and glorious marriage. You know, in fact, in Ephesians chapter 5, you know, Paul's talking about marriage. And you think he's talking about marriage, and I think he is, but then he says, you know, what I'm talking about, of course, is this mystery of the church in Christ. I miss that. But that's where it's all going. That's where it's leading. Friends, let's have bigger eyes. Let's have eyes that actually are bigger than a wedding ring, as great as that is. God's got a marriage prepared for the people of God, for you. Okay? That's going to outstrip your wildest imaginations. The Lord Jesus Christ, our groom, you, his bride, brought to him gloriously, rapturously, beautifully, innocently, for all eternity, pleasure beyond understanding, days beyond numbering, with the Lamb of God, your Savior, Jesus Christ, who shed his blood for you once and for all to bring you to him. That's a marriage. That's a marriage. You do not know the Scriptures, he says. You do not know the Scriptures. There are a lot of passages that Christ could have appealed to in the Old Testament. You know any? Psalm 16, my flesh rests in hope. My flesh, this stuff, it rests in hope. How about what Job said? You know, that even when my body dies and the worms get it, that one day I will stand on earth and my eyes in my flesh will behold God. What's that? That's resurrection. He could have referred to any number of passages in the Old Testament that all teach the resurrection of the body, but he doesn't. He appeals to one. And what is it? Vince read it earlier this morning. It's Exodus chapter 3. And here's what Jesus says. He says, but concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? When did God say that to Moses? He said it to Moses when Abraham and when Isaac and when Jacob were what? Dead. He said, I am their God. I am, present tense, their God. But they're dead. Doesn't matter. He's still their God. They were with him. And what is the implication? What is Christ doing? He's getting us to assume something, or to take the next step, rather. And what's that? That if they're with him, and if they're alive, that they are awaiting the resurrection of their bodies. Because that's how God made us, right? Body and soul. Genesis chapter 2, right? God took man from what? The ground, and He breathed into him life, and he became a soul, a living soul. That's how God made us, and we made us that way. He said, good. And until we are fully, or until we are body and soul once again, we're not fully who we were designed to be. And that must mean that our fathers, Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac, all of our departed brothers and sisters in the Lord, are not all that God wants them to be yet. He's the God of the living, not the dead. He's the God of the living, not the dead. He is the living God. He is the life-issuing God. He is the God charged with life. He is always life for His people. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, 25, that even when you die, you are going to live. This is your God. He is the God of the living. And that means something. That means something now. It means this. It means that your God, underline that, your God is a God of life and wants life for you. Right now. He wants fullness of life for you. Everything about Him for you is that. It's life-giving. That's the point of the cross, is to take you from death to life. Eternal life. That's what He's about. He is the God of the living. The God of the living. We're told that when the people saw this, what was their reaction? They were astonished. That's something to get astonished about, friends. Not simply that Christ trounced the attack of His enemies. What's astonishing is this God, this Christ, who holds life in His hands. Even when death comes knocking, that is astonishing. That's astonishing. We're spending our lives trying to stay young. This past week I'm talking with a woman, and she said to me, she's just trying to stay young. And we do. But you know what? It's a fight. And it's a losing fight. Because you're going to die. Friends, all of you, you're going to die. Think about that. We don't think about that. We think we're going to live on, don't we? You're going to die. God's going to take you home. Maybe through an accident, I don't know. Hope not. Maybe natural causes. Who knows? God knows. You don't. I don't. But you're going to die. One day we're going to stand around you. It's going to be your funeral. You're going to be dead. And all we're going to see is this shell. The shell. That's not good enough. That's not good enough for God. And God's done something about that, friends. It's this. He put His Son to death. He raised Him to life. So that when you die, you live. So that when you die, you live. You're dying. You're dying this morning. You're dying tomorrow. You're dying every single day of your lives. You know what? God came and He's brought you back to Himself. Even when you die, you will live. He is the God of the living, not the dead. The great thing is, my friends, God is not willing to allow Satan even the smallest triumph. He'll take these bodies when they have disintegrated and gone into the grave, and He'll scoop them all up and He'll refashion into the most glorious and beautiful thing of art, you, to resurrect your bodies. Paul is so clear in this, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He tells us that one day our bodies will be raised in power. Right now, this morning, maybe you're lacking power. We do. We get tired. You know what, heaven? You won't get tired. There'll be boundless, endless energy. You'll be raised incorruptible. This morning, you're dying. A day will come when you will die no more. You will live on and on and on. And no death, no sickness, no ailment will be able to get in and destroy and wreak havoc in your life. You will be raised in glory. Right now, friends, there is an inglory about us, isn't there? We know that every time we look in the mirror, there's something inglorious about us. A day is coming, friends, when we will be glorious, Paul says. We will shine like the midday sun. Absolutely glorious. We will be raised spiritual bodies. That doesn't mean immaterial, but completely spirit-filled and governed. And this is our lot. Here is our destiny, friends. No wonder why they were astonished. I hope you're astonished. We should be astonished. He's the God of the living, not of the dead. He's going to redeem us entirely, soul and body. Friends, that is something to be astonished over this morning. Amen. Dear Father in heaven, we want to be ever astonished at your great work in our lives. We want to be astonished, Father, even on this side of the resurrection. And we want to know you, Father, now, today, and the power of the resurrection. Father, help us to know that today. Help us to live in that power and with that knowledge. And Father, help us to be thankful, ever thankful for Christ, who loved us so much that he gave himself for us to bring us home, body and soul, to be with you forever. Father, that is astonishing. We pray that we would never, ever cease to be astonished. Amen.